I listen to our folks sing each Lord's Day. I try to jot down a few thoughts as I'm listening to them just to put those things into my mind. But, you know, most of us perhaps have heard that song on occasion, but not very often. And, you know, it talks about there that God is beauty and He is wisdom and He is majesty and power. And He's the everlasting God and we're His. And wherever we go, He is there. He is with us. And in fact, we'll touch on that reality a little bit more here yet this morning. So appreciate the young folks singing that so well and ministering for our souls. Well, let me go ahead and dismiss our young people at this time. So junior church, young folks who are up through having finished grade 4, going into grade 5, can be dismissed with the Sanfords over to my left. And for the rest of us, let me ask you to turn once again in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. And again, I encourage you to take a Bible from the pew rack, use that so that you can look at the text as well as listen here this morning as we study just really one key verse in Colossians 1. We'll look at the context, of course, but we're going to focus on one verse this morning. And this really is just kind of continuing along with a series that we've been doing kind of like one message a month. Started back in January, focusing on the theme of being alive in Christ. And the reality that if you are a believer in Jesus, then He lives in you. He died for you. And of course, we ought to be burdened to want to then, as those who belong to Him, to live for Him. So we've been having that series here over these first 6 months of the year. Last time we were in Colossians, we looked at Colossians 2, 9, and 10. For in Him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. So we worked on memorizing those two verses here this past month. And today our text is once again a very short passage, just one verse, and it's going to be verse 27. So you take a look there. Verse 27 in Colossians 1. Paul says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the title of the message, and really as we kind of wrap it up, the final two points are just centered on those last two phrases from Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful that as believers in Jesus, we have this powerful declaration that Jesus lives in us. And that gives us a cause for great hope. He is the hope of glory. I pray, Father, as we spend some time just kind of trying to wrap our thinking around all the implications and what this means for us, that You would use this time to encourage us, to assure us of your presence, of Your ministry in our souls. I pray that You would use this time together to prepare our hearts to observe Your table when we remember Jesus' death, His shed blood, the sacrifice that He made so that we could have life. I just ask, Father, that You would take away distractions, errant thoughts, concerns, perhaps very legitimate concerns, but nonetheless distracted concerns for the affairs of life. And Father, help us at this time to just really think on Jesus. Look to Him. And consider what Your Word teaches us about Him. Let Your Spirit minister those truths to our soul. Father, I pray if there would be some here this morning who are not in a personal relationship with Jesus, who've never trusted Him as their Savior from sin, that Your Spirit would just so convict them and give them such a burden that they need to be saved. They need to know Jesus. I pray that You would accomplish that purpose in hearts and lives, even this morning, even in this place. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to turn our attention here to verse 27 in just a few minutes. But first, I want to describe the context that frames verse 27. The first sermon series I preached when the Lord brought us here, so this would have been back in 2010, was through the book of Colossians. And I went back and I looked at the message, you know, that included this passage here, verse 27. And really the context of that passage, and I didn't really touch as much on verse 27. So I'm glad we'll kind of drill down on that here a little bit later. But the context is about Paul kind of laying out his burden for ministry. His ministry philosophy, we might say. His ministerial purpose. And that's highlighted in the surrounding verses here by Paul's twofold use of the expression, whereof I am made a minister. Okay? He says that once at the end of verse 23. He says it again at the beginning of verse 25. Some translations might have, of which I am made a minister, but the idea is the same. And so you've got those two expressions, and they seem to be, well, the words are identical. They seem to be identical, whereof I am made a minister, but the reality is that the whereof, in the one instance, is referring to something different than the whereof in the other instance. So that's what I want us to look at here. Look at verse 23. Paul says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Okay? So look at it there. The whereof is referring to the gospel, right? To the Word of God. Paul is saying, listen, you need to be grounded in the Word of God. And it's to that that I have been made a minister. God has called me to declare the truths of the Word of God. I've been made a minister of the gospel. Then take a look at verse 24. It says, who, and this is Paul now talking about himself, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake. And he doesn't mean Christ's physical body, but he means Christ's body, the church. Which is the church? Verse 25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the Word of God. So there Paul is saying, I have been made a minister of what? Of the church. Okay, so one time Paul says, listen, I've been made a minister of the gospel. God has called me to minister the truth of God's Word. And then the other time he says, whereof I've been made a minister, I've been made a minister to the church, to the body of Christ, to help them grow, to share with them the Word, so that God's people can grow. And he's burdened for the body of Christ, for the people of God. And when Paul uses the expression in verse 25 to fulfill the Word of God, what he means is that he wants to make the Word fully known such that it helps people grow. So in light of that, I would suggest that Paul is teaching us that the main purpose for pastoral ministry in particular, but for ministry in general, is these twofold things. To make the Word of God fully known. And that's what I want to do here in a pulpit ministry is just declare clearly and understandably the Word of God. And we do that to help the people of God fully grow, that the Word of God may be fulfilled, that it may be fully known in their lives. And so really those two things go together as we carry out the first part of it, the declaration of the Word of God, making it fully known, the second will follow. The people of God will fully grow. They're interconnected. So take a look again at verse 25. Here's kind of an amplified translation, if you will. For the sake of God's people, so that's the whereof. For the sake of God's people, I have been made a minister, a servant, according to the stewardship. That's what a dispensation is. A stewardship from God, which He has given me for you. So Paul says, listen, I'm a minister to God's people. God has entrusted me with a stewardship. He's given me the Word of God and asked me to make it fully known to God's people so that they will understand and grow by the Word of God. And then in verses 26 and 27, so here we're closing in on our text, Paul elaborates on his stewardship of the Word. Here's the essence of the message he wants every believer to understand. Verse 26, he says, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom, okay, so to the saints, to those who have been born again, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Then He tells us what the mystery is, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I want to spend just a few minutes touching on that word mystery because it figures prominently in these two verses. We see it there twice, right? It's right in the beginning of verse 26 and then again in the middle of verse 27. And you might say, well, it makes sense that it's a mystery because I'm sure that I'm having trouble understanding what Paul means when he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That seems kind of mystical. That seems kind of mysterious. That seems kind of hard to understand. And I will admit that it is. You know, what does that mean to say that Christ is in you? Well, we want to talk about that a little bit this morning. And Paul describes that as a mystery. But when he says mystery, he doesn't really mean hard to understand. That's not what he's saying. In the New Testament, when we see the word mystery, and it comes from a Greek word that looks a lot like mystery, mysterion. When we see the word mystery, it's talking about something very, very particular. And let me walk us through a couple of steps to get us there. Okay. First of all, we need to remember that there are certain things that God keeps secret. Okay. Did you know that? God keeps His secrets. Hope you can keep a secret. God keeps secrets. There are some things that He has purposed not to reveal, not to declare, not to put before people. There are some things that only He knows, that He reveals to no one. And probably the key passage that talks about that, and this is a good passage to have tucked away in your mind, Deuteronomy 29:29, which says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed, right? So there's the kind. Some things aren't revealed, and we just trust God for them. Some things are revealed. And the things that are revealed, we need to do them. We need to obey them. We need to listen and learn and see what God says and then respond to it in faith and in obedience. But some things God keeps a secret. And you know what? Let me just give you a very down-to-earth illustration of why that's probably a good thing. Okay? I mean, God could tell us anything and everything. But there's many things that He withholds from us or that He, you know, lets us experience in due course. I was talking with Brother Jim Huizinga. And by the way, Jim is very grateful for your continued prayers for him. And in his battle with cancer, you know, Jim has finished his second bone marrow transplant here about 6 months ago, and he's progressing well. But right now he is battling something called graft host disease, which where his body is reacting a little bit to these foreign cells. And his first transplant. His first bone, he didn't really get graft host disease, and the cancer came back. So they really wanted him to get graft host disease a little bit, because what happens is that as your body rears up its antibodies against the new cells, it also wipes out any remaining cancer cells. So they want you to get it, but only a little bit, and it is really miserable. Okay, you know, you might want to give Jim a ring or send him an email or just assure him of your prayers, but it's just wearing. I mean, you just kind of feel like you've been hit by a semi-truck. And there's a number of different specific side effects of that. And one of the things that in talking with Jim at one point, he said to me, you know, they told me I would get this. They told me it would be bad, but they didn't tell me exactly how bad. And he said, that's probably a good thing, you know, because I wouldn't have been able to deal with it if I had known what to anticipate. And you know, there are things that God withholds from us in His mercy. There are things He doesn't reveal. There's things He doesn't show us. He doesn't explain to us because He knows what we need to know and He knows what we don't need to know. He knows what we need to live for Him and we knows what we just need to trust Him for. And that's a very, you know, just kind of down-to-earth kind of an illustration. Obviously, God's dealing in much grander revelation and truths than that as well, but God withholds some. There are some secrets. Then secondly, God has some secrets that He reveals to certain people. You know, and He's done this throughout all history. Not everybody knows them or can understand them, only some people. And you say, well, who are these people? Why do they get to know and others don't? Well, let me show you a couple of verses that suggest this idea. Psalm 25:14 says, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. Here's another one. Proverbs 4:32. His secret, God's secret, is with the righteous. So here's what God does. Sometimes God allows certain people to understand certain things that others can't. Sometimes He allows the righteous. The word saints is in our text, right? Those who are children of God, those who have been set apart unto God, those who believe in God, those who have entered into a relationship with Him and are committed to Him, they are the ones in whom the Holy Spirit dwells in this age. Those are the children of God. And if you are a believer in Christ, God has illumined certain things to your heart such that you can understand them. And you know what? Before you were a believer, you just couldn't make sense of it. Anybody have that experience? Where, you know, you used to read the Bible and you'd say, I don't get this. You know, this is just so much whatever. And suddenly you're saved and God imparts new life to you and He opens your eyes of your understanding. He opens your heart and your mind and you go to those things and you say, wow, this is so clear. How did I miss this before? It's so plain. It's so straightforward. Because God has enabled you now to see those things that you couldn't see before. Because you were clouded by your own earthly, you know, blinders and limitations. And so there are certain things that are secrets, if you will, to some, but revealed to the righteous, to God's people, to those who know Him as Savior. But that's not what we're talking about here in this passage. Now we get to what we are. There are some secrets that God hid from everybody in the past, but now He has revealed them in this New Testament day to believers. And that is what Paul is talking about when he uses the word mystery. In fact, whenever you see the word mystery in the Bible, that's what we are talking about. Things that weren't revealed in the Old Testament. In God's plan of unfolding revelation, He chose not to teach us certain things or not to teach us fully certain things from the Old Testament, but He has now given us New Testament revelation through the apostles, through men like the Apostle Paul, that help us understand. And that doesn't mean that we just discard the Old Testament. No, not at all. But all of a sudden, those truths from the Old Testament, we see now how they lead into that New Testament revelation. So there are these mysteries. Look at verse 26 again in light of that idea. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations. So he's talking about Old Testament times and Old Testament people. But now is made manifest, now is revealed to His saints, to believers. So some examples of those mysteries that we don't find in the Old Testament, but we see them plainly in the New Testament, are the idea of the church. Okay, the Old Testament talks about the nation Israel. It does not talk about the church. But the New Testament sure does. And it teaches us about the body of Christ, God's people gathered together in a local assembly, God's people in a grander scale, every person who has been saved, part of His body, the church. Another mystery would be the idea of Jew and Gentile together in the church as God's people. You know, I don't think we can appreciate how much animus there was in the days of Jesus and Paul between Jews and Gentiles. I read a story about a missionary who was dealing in an area where there were strong racial tensions. And he was trying to convince these young people, you know, that race didn't matter, that we just love one another as fellow Christians. And so he said, I'll tell you what, from now on, nobody's white or black or brown. We're all green. Okay, we're all green. So they got on the bus and one of the kids said, okay, all the light greens over here and all the dark greens over here. See, those things are deeply rooted. And we see that in our culture. And believe me, Paul saw it in his culture, that Jew-Gentile rift. We can't imagine how. And the Old Testament doesn't really talk about them coming together in a body. I mean, you had the nation of Israel and you had the Gentile nations, and Gentiles could become proselytes. They could learn about the God of the Jews. But in the Jews' eyes, they would never be the same. They could kind of be with them, but they'd never be the same. And it was a mystery. But now we see, you know what? There are no racial distinctions. There are no ethnic distinctions. Amongst the people of God, there should be absolute unity and harmony, regardless of what your background is. And the Bible presents that, and any New Testament church ought to be able to embrace people of any race, of any ethnicity, of any language, of any nation of origin, of any educational status, whatever it is. You know, we should all just be one in Christ and love one another and appreciate one another and value one another. Even though we have differences and distinctions, that's okay. We love one another. And that call to the church is specifically bridging that gap between... That's a mystery that's revealed clearly and plainly and repeatedly in the New Testament. But not so much in the Old. In fact, our passage even refers to it. The mystery to the Gentiles. This mystery among the Gentiles. But finally, let me give you one more example. And there are others we could look at. But this is where we focus on our text. Paul, in this passage, is highlighting the mystery of the indwelling of the Christ life. Christ in you as a believer. The hope of glory. Something that Old Testament believers couldn't understand because it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. They knew there was a coming Messiah. They knew there was a coming deliverer and they looked forward to that, but they couldn't come to grips with this idea because it wasn't revealed to them that, you know what, that same Messiah who's going to die and be risen again and is going to go and be seated at the right hand of His Father, and yet, in this day, Christ lives in you. The Bible says it plainly. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Spirit of God indwells you. Those things are said frequently and plainly and clearly in the Bible. They were mysteries, but they're revealed to us plainly. The Bible says, Christ in you. All right, so let's just think about that that idea for a minute. This is a rich truth, we might say. That's what Paul says. Verse 27 says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory, the amazingness of this mystery. He says God wants His people, the saints, to know about the riches of the glory of the mystery. You know, I like the fact that Paul uses words like that. He loves to talk about riches. You know, he thinks he is so rich. He really didn't have anything, right? He's out fixing tents to try and put bread on the table. But he's always talking about how rich he is. But he's not talking about riches as in earthly goods. He's not talking about the size of his bank account, the size of his business. He's talking about the riches of the glory of this mystery which is in Christ. You say, what do you mean, Paul? He's saying, since I have Christ, I am rich. Folks, let me tell you, if you are a believer in Christ, you are rich. You know, the Bible tells you that. So whatever you feel like you're lacking, you know what we talked about last month? Christ is enough. You are rich. You have everything you need. You have it all in Christ. He lives in you. Ephesians 1:18. Paul says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, right? There's that idea of we begin to see and understand these things now because we're believers, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Ephesians 3:16, Paul prays that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. And Paul is burdened about this reality that Christ is in you and you are rich. You know, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, would you say this with me? I am rich. Now say it with some robustness, okay? Don't make me do this two or three times. Would you say, I am rich?
I am rich.
All right, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Because the Bible says you are. You know, we just get our focus on the wrong kind of riches. But we have so much in Jesus Christ, and especially this reality that Jesus is in you. You say, Pastor, but what does that mean to have Christ in you? Folks, I will try to offer some ideas, some explanation, but let me just say this. And you're going to say, I'm copping out before I even try to answer. But sometimes you've just got to believe the Bible, even if it's really hard to get your hand around all the implications. No, you just got to believe what God has said because it's God who says it. You know, so often we say, I got to figure this thing out. And I got to figure out how God makes all this. No, you don't. I mean, there's nothing wrong with investigating. There's nothing wrong with trying to understand things. But the fact is, if God says it plainly, then it is so. Whether you agree with it or not, whether you can explain it or not, whether it all makes sense to you or not, if God says it, it's so. It's true. And we need to start by believing God. And I think that as you believe God, He sometimes gives you a sense of how all that works together, but we want to kind of figure it out first. And let me tell you, it doesn't work that way. When God says things plainly, we need to believe Him. And He says that Christ is in you, the hope of glory, if you're a child of God. That is true, absolutely, for every Christian here. Christ is, at this very moment, in you. Now you say, you know, mind blown, whatever. But you know, that's what the scripture tells us. It means that you have fellowship with Him, obviously. And we tend to kind of focus on the aspects of, you know, the relational aspects, because we talk about, you know, being saved isn't about religion, it's about a relationship. It's about entering into a meaningful, personal relationship with Jesus. And so certainly there's a sense in which Christ in you speaks to that relationship, to the fellowship that we have with Him. It does mean that He is there for you. It does mean that He'll give you wisdom. It does mean that He will guide you. It does mean that He will show you your sinful failures. It does mean He'll sustain you through trials. It means all those things, but that's not all. It's stated in Scripture that Christ dwells in you, lives in you. The Spirit of God indwells you. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost who is in you. Ephesians 3:17 says that Christ dwells in your hearts by faith because you believe. I want you to take a look at this passage. Romans chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. And this really kind of unpacks this idea even further. He says, and if Christ be in you, okay, and really, if you're saved, then Christ is in you. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. You've died to sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness, because of the righteousness of Christ who is in you, and you are enlivened, and you are enabled because of that. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, make alive your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. You know, so there we have this idea of some of being in you, but it talks about Christ being in you. It talks about the Spirit of Him who raised Christ from the dead. It brings the Father into this conversation. It talks about the Spirit being in you. And folks, you know, you say, well, which is it? Is it Father? Is it the Son? Is it the Spirit? I mean, the Scripture explicitly says Christ is in you and the Spirit is in you. But I would suggest that, you know what, our triune God is not a divisible God. And every person of the Godhead is at work in our lives. And all of that is true when we say that Christ is in you. You say, Pastor, I'm not sure I can understand that. That's pretty hard to understand. I'll answer that. I think I've told you this before. The way one of my former pastors used to sometimes say, he would say, you know, no, that's not hard to understand. That's impossible to understand. Okay, so I mean, just accept that reality that if you're a believer in Christ, Jesus is in you. Now, our young people sang a little bit about how Christ goes before them and with them. And that's true, but it's even closer than that, okay? And the Scripture uses all that kind of imagery. So I'm not disputing that Christ is with you, Christ is beside you. Those things are true also, but more importantly, He is in you. Some of you are familiar with that poem. Sometimes it's presented poetically, sometimes as a story, sometimes with a picture, but about the footprints in the sand. You know the story I'm talking about? Okay, and you see this person is kind of reflecting on their life, and they see two sets of footprints just following the pathway of life. And then there are certain times when they only see one set of footprints. And they observe that those were some of the worst, the hardest, the most difficult times in their life. And you know, the imagery is of the footprints is that's Christ walking with the believer. And this person says, God, I don't understand it. It seems like, you know, you were there most of the time, but during those hardest of times, there was just one set of footprints. And the Lord responds, that's because that was the times when I was carrying you. Now, that's a heartwarming and truthful thing, okay? But let me tell you this. The truth that Christ is in you is even more powerful than the fact that He walks with you, that He is beside you, that He is before you. He is in you. And nothing can change that. And when he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, okay? You know, yes, that means I'll never walk away from you, but it also means, you know, you and I, you know, if you're a believer, you are tied with Christ in an organic way that cannot be broken, that cannot be separated. You belong to Him. He belongs to you. Nothing can change that. And the implications are amazing. Right? You know, you're struggling, you're fearful, you know. There's Jesus. He's in you. All the courage you need is right there. You just need to believe it. You just need to say, Lord, I need your courage right now like I've never needed it before. Maybe you're suffering, you're hurt, you're sorrowful almost unto death, and you say, Jesus, I need your comfort like I've never needed it before. You're faced with difficult circumstances, with decisions. You say, Lord, I need your wisdom. I need your guidance like never before. You're burdened for a lost loved one. You say, Lord, I need your boldness. I need to be able to just declare plainly what you have done for this dear spouse or child or parent or neighbor or co-worker who, like never before. And Jesus is immediately ready to do that in your life. Because He is in you. And I realize there's still that sense in which, but we want to kind of, you know, we live in this physical realm, you know, and so we kind of are trying to figure out this in part of it, you know, and just, we just got to let that be. But I also want to say it's not just kind of an analogy, you know. It's not just kind of a nice way of wording it. No, Christ is in you. The Bible says. Jesus says that. Apostle Paul says that. God says that. He is in you. He dwells in your heart by faith. You can't escape Him as if anyone would want to. If you're His child, you belong to Him. He's in you. You're in Him. I'm sorry I can't, you know, draw you a picture. You know, I couldn't if I tried. I can't draw anyway, you know, and I wouldn't know what to draw. Because it's not some physical visualizing thing. It's a basic truth, a spiritually apprehended truth. That if you are a believer in Christ, He will enable you to accept and believe and embrace and live in light of that truth that Jesus is in you. And that's what God says so plainly. And we need to live in light of that. And one more phrase, and I need to wrap this up because we need to observe the Lord's table this morning. But he goes on and he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And you know, there's a number of ways we could see that connection, and I would suggest too, okay? The reality that Christ is in you, which would be similar to the reality that the Spirit of God is in you. You know what? The Bible specifically says that the Spirit in you is the earnest of your inheritance. So that truth that Christ is in you, that in itself is an assurance of the hope of eternity. And we remember that in the Bible when we see the word hope, it's not like, well, maybe that's going to happen. I hope it does. It's not kind of a wishful thing. In the Bible, the word hope, the Greek word that gets translated hope, is something that is a confident expectation. Something we have is virtually sure. Right? It's still future, if you will. It's still not fully realized, but it is sure, it is certain. And the reality that Christ is in you, that the Spirit of God is in you, that is an assurance of the certainty that you have the hope of glory. You have an eternal home in heaven. But it isn't just future. Okay? There are implications today. As you sit there in your pew, as I stand here behind this pulpit, there are implications because Christ Himself is the hope of glory. You know, the fact that He's in you presents a hope of glory, a confident expectation, but He is personified the hope of glory, and He lives in you right now. And He is in the process of wanting to change your life as you yield to Him, as you allow Him, as you listen to Him, as you confer with Him, as you look to Him, as you depend upon Him. He is in the business of changing your life, of making your life glorious even now, of changing things from glory to glory, more into the image of Jesus Himself. That Christ who's in you coming out in how you speak, in what you do, in what your priorities are, in how you conduct yourself, in your love for other people, in your heart for the gospel. That's Christ in you as you let it flow, as you let it come out. Christ, the hope of glory. And folks, we ought to get excited about this. You know, we're Northerners in a staid Baptist church. And so we somehow or other have caught this idea that excitement about the things of God is I'm not sure what, but we just don't do it too much. Okay? Now, I'm not trying to cultivate, you know, just mindless, you know, whatever. But you know, in your heart, you ought to be excited. Jesus is there. He lives in you. He wants to do great things in your life. You know, and we tend to live life like, oh, yeah, yep. Yeah. Yeah, I'm walking with the Lord. It's a difficult life. A lot of sacrifices. A lot of hardship. You know, that's how many of us, lots of the time, some of us almost all the time, most of us at least some of the time, that's how we kind of live the Christian life. You know, this kind of Eeyore-ish existence. And we should be the most excited people. We should be like Paul saying, I'm rich! You know, you say, Paul, you don't even have a place to... I'm rich! We ought to be excited because we have the riches of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And glory and eternity, that's a long time. And we get to enjoy all of this forever and ever and ever and ever. And it ought to get us kind of excited. And it ought to... Thank you for that hallelujah. I appreciate that. Okay? And it ought to get us to where we want to go out to people and say, you know what? Jesus wants to live in you. You say, Pastor, if I say that to some of the people I work with, they're going to think I'm a kook. You know? To which I would say, you know, worse things could happen. Okay? I remember one time, some of you are familiar with Bill Rice III. He made this statement. He said, I may be a nut, but I'm screwed on the right bolt. Amen? You know? I mean, there's something to be said for realizing that, you know what? Sometimes you got to be a little bit radical. Sometimes you got to step out of your reserved comfort zone and let people know that you're excited about your relationship with Jesus. Otherwise, why should they have any interest in it? You know, if they don't see that you're excited about it, that you're excited, whoa, man, we were talking about this in church. We were doing this in Sunday school. You know, our family was, you know, and we were excited about the things of God. And I'm not talking about manufacturing something, okay? But a genuine excitement. We have cause. Of cause. Christ lives in you, and He is the hope of glory. Let me, I'm hurting on time here, but I'm hoping you're going to be patient with me, okay? We're just about done here. But, you know, let me just bring us back to kind of wrap up here to the context we started about Paul, you know, kind of saying, here's my ministry philosophy, right? It's to just declare plainly the mysteries of God, that Christ is in you, that He's the hope of glory, so that you can be helped, so that you can grow. And certainly that's relevant for a guy like me, you know, where God has called me into some sort of a ministry capacity in terms of vocationally speaking. But, you know, that is God's desire for every believer, is that you would make Christ known and that you would seek to influence people and help people to grow in their relationship with Christ. You don't have to be a pastor to do that. You don't have to be a full-time ministry something or other. I mean, if God calls you to do that, praise God. But if He doesn't, praise God. But all of us are supposed to be full-time Christians, full-time declarers of the Word of God, full-time burdened for the people around us to turn them to Christ. Some years ago, there was a woman in Africa who became a Christian. And she was excited and she was grateful and she wanted to do something for Jesus. Now, she was blind. She was uneducated, couldn't read. She was about 70 years of age. And she came to the missionary who had led her to Christ with her French Bible, and she asked the missionary to underline John 3:16 in red ink. And the missionary thought, she's blind, she can't read. But he said, well, okay. Underlined it in red ink. And then he watched her as she took her Bible and sat in front of a boys' school in the afternoon. And when school was dismissed, she would call a boy or two and she would say, hey, are you learning French? And they'd say, oh, yes. Do you know French? Yeah, I know French. And so she would say, okay. She'd open up her Bible. She'd say, could you read this verse here that's underlined in red? And the little boys would proudly, you know, demonstrate their ability to read in the French language. And they would read John 3:16. And she would say, do you know what that means? And she would tell them about Jesus. And that missionary said that over the years, 24 of those young men ultimately were saved and became pastors due to her work. You know, folks, if you're telling yourself that you lack knowledge, you don't. If you know Christ, you know enough. Nothing wrong with studying and wanting to understand more, but you know, you don't lack knowledge. Say, I lack the ability to share Christ. No, you don't. And none of us would ever be able to say we lack opportunity because you rub shoulders with people who need Christ every day, here, there, and everywhere. But our problem is we lack a burden and a heart to share the truth and to say it plainly and to seek to reach others with the gospel. If you're saved, Christ is in you and He is the hope of glory. As we conclude here, I want us to say the words of our text together. So this is going to be our memory verse for this month. Okay, it's going to be Colossians 1:27. So we'll do as we normally do. We'll say the reference, the verse twice, the reference, the verse, and then the reference, and we'll do that twice. Okay. So say this with me. Colossians 1:27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this ministry among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. Okay, one more time. Colossians 1:27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. So let's just, folks, rejoice in the mystery God has revealed to us through His Word, that Christ is in you, Christ, the hope of glory. Father, we're thankful for Your Word, and we ask Your blessing now.